We've been dealing with soft answers to tough questions, and we were looking at the tough question of world religions. And I was going to move on to another area of skeptics' questions, but I thought very close to world religions are the concept of world gods. And the difference here is that you and I, the world religions, are not a problem for us. We're Christians. It's maybe a problem for skeptics who don't know enough about religion to think maybe they're all alike and that type of thing. But for us, it's not really a problem. But there is an area of problem for us in the area of the world gods. So let me introduce this, slightly different concept of what we've been doing, but introducing this. Let me just explain to you that the New Testament, writing to the church, warns of idols, 1 John 5:21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Now, are we imagining a church where the people were slipping out the back way and going to idols of stone and wood and silver and stuff? No, I don't think so. Because we find out, even from the Old Testament, that not all idols are built of stone or metal. Ezekiel 14:3, the first part of the verse. Son of man, God says to Ezekiel, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Doesn't have to be an overt image. It can be a mental, even an emotional image. So God, you remember, warns us against other gods. Exodus 20, verse 3, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Which begs the question, what other gods? There's only one God, so these are false gods. These are idols. And he warns the believer not to do that. What are the other gods? Well, other gods are things we hope will give us our heart's desire. Now, we'll come back to this verse, but 1 John 2:16, for all that is of in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the things, these are the objects that we make into gods, make into idols in our heart. And John says, keep yourselves from them. So, idols, we can recognize them in our thinking because idols focus on the created rather than on the creator. Romans 1:25, men who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature, the word means that which was created, more or rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So a definition, an idol is something you trust to provide what only God can give. True joy, true security, true satisfaction. You can search for it all you want out in the world, but it will fail you. 1 John 2:17 goes on to say, the things of the world are passing away. They're only temporary. Thomas Oden, in a book called Two Worlds, said this, when a finite value becomes a center of value by which other values are judged and has been elevated to centrality and imagined as a final source of meaning, then one has chosen what Jews and Christians call a god. You see, the concept here is, it's not that you just value the thing, that's okay. But when it becomes the center of your value, and you evaluate other things on the basis of that, and it's not God, then it's become an idol. Now, the actual danger, the life-threatening danger of idols in the life is seen by this discussion that I found Timothy Keller mentioning. He says, there is a difference between sorrow and despair. Sorrow is pain for which there are sources of consolation. Sorrow comes from losing one good thing among others, so that if you experience a career reversal, you can find comfort in your family to get you through it. That's sorrow. He goes on to say, despair, however, is inconsolable because it comes from losing an ultimate thing. When you lose the ultimate source of your meaning or hope, there is no alternative sources to turn to. It breaks your spirit. Now we know that the true and living God, being true and living, will never forsake us. He promised that. Hebrews 13:5, the last part of the verse. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But on the other hand, these worldly gods actually have no power. And so they are often lost by circumstances beyond our control. We live in a day when people are becoming disenchanted with their worldly gods, or at least they're becoming disenchanted with somebody's worldly gods. We have the opportunity in such disheartening times to lead these people to the living God who revealed himself to us. We will ask them, as God did Abraham, to sacrifice their heart's desire to God. When the true and living God is worshiped, the best of life is given. It may not always be pleasant in this sin-cursed world, but it is the best. So, with this foundation, we're going to be talking about at least three different idols that are the great biggies in our world today. And the first one is money. Let's think of money as a surface idol, and toward the end I'll be explaining what is a surface idol and what is a deep idol. Let me take you to Luke 16:13-15, where Jesus Christ is preaching. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, greedy, heard all these things, and they derided him. They mocked him. And he said unto them, ye are they which justify yourselves before men. But God knoweth your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. You see that he's actually using terms associated with idolatry here. Servant technically means a slave who is a member of the household, and it emphasizes the relationship, the household relationship. The word serve is literally to be a slave to. To love is agape, and in this case, not the love of God, but the love of a master, and it means a loving service. And mammon is the common Aramaic word for riches. Christ was saying, God is your master, and you with loving service ought to love him and serve him. But if another master, not just another leader, but another master enters your life, and he mentions mammon, the word for riches, not just money, but riches, you see, having piles of wealth. When that enters your life, it becomes a potential master. And then you must choose on a day-by-day basis who you are serving, who you're loving, who you're despising, who you're holding to. Friedrich Nietzsche, the God is dead philosopher, analyzed life in his day. He said, "What induces one man to use false weights, another to set his house on fire after having insured it for more than its value? While three-fourths of our upper classes indulge in legalized fraud, what gives rise to all this? It is not real want, for their existence is by no means precarious. But they are urged on day and night by a terrible impatience at seeing their wealth pile up so slowly, and by an equally terrible longing and love for those heaps of gold. What once was done for love of God is now done for the love of money. In other words, for the love of that which at present affords us the highest feeling of power and a good conscience." It's not that we're beating people up and taking their lunch money. We're just good businessmen. Now, I want you to notice something that Christ said, because this thing of money as an idol is a difficult thing to grasp. Jesus commanded, Luke 12:15, "And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness," greed. "For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." Now, why do I find this important? Because he says, take heed. It comes from the word meaning to see. And here it means watch out. Look out, look out. Covetousness. Other major sins are pretty evident when we're involved in them, you know. Adultery, murder. Not like you're halfway through slicing up a person saying, oops, what am I doing? You see? But greed. He says, watch out. You're going to be in it before you know it. Covetousness or greed is nearly invisible to us. Greed as an idol is hidden, disguised as proper concerns. Well, I've got to take care of my family. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. That's proper concerns. Church is always asking for money. Oh, you have to have, just be concerned about money. Well, let's look at the context of Luke 12, chapters 11 and 12. The context of Christ's warning is he shows that greed is revealed, because he's telling them to watch out. It is revealed by being anxious about money. Being worried about money. Actually, a matter of covetousness, a matter of greed. Now see, that means you can be poor and be greedy. You can be rich and be greedy. You can be middle of the road and be greedy, because you're thinking about it. You're focused on it. You're worried about it. You're anxious. Now, the word consisteth not, a man's life consisteth not of the abundance of possessions, he says, consisteth not is literally he is. Christ says, the person is not the abundance of riches. He's talking about an identity here. So, what are you? What defines your life? Have money concerns become your personal identity? If you lost wealth, would you lose self? I think it was at the other church, I had set my Hardee's cup of tea on the stairs, and a child gave it to me. I was joking with Jenny, I remember, I said, somehow they knew that was mine. And she said, it's your identifying mark or something like that. And, you know, when you think about it, you might have to ask yourself, when others see me, hear me, talk to me, associate with me, what am I? What am I to them? Now, let's be cautious. The Apostle Paul identified greed with idolatry. And he did it in two ways. Ephesians 5:5. For this ye know, that no whoremonger or unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He's saying that the covetous man is an idolater, one who has chosen to follow the god of mammon, the god of riches, not the god of heaven. Colossians 3:5, mortify, put to death therefore your members which are upon the earth. And these members are fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Ten Commandments begin with, have no other God before me, and it ends with, thou shalt not covet. And it's taking that rule and bending it around and touching the ends, you see. It becomes a cycle. You don't have a God before him, and covetousness is what leads into that. Well, let's take an example from Scripture. The evidence of Zacchaeus' salvation. Were you just talking about Zacchaeus a couple of weeks ago? Yeah. A month ago? Okay. Time flies when you're having fun. You remember Zacchaeus? He was a wee little man. He was a leprechaun. No. He was just a shorter man, shorter than the normal people. But he was a tax collector, and the word is actually the arch tax collector. And he was a wealthy man, but he was short, and something entered into his heart, and he wanted to see Jesus. Now, he was so despised by the people that when he got up there and there was this line of people, he couldn't say, excuse me, could you let me toward the front, you know? They would be spitting on him and stuff like this. So he looks around and here's this man, a short man, high on dignity, and he climbs a tree. You can just sense how important that was to him. But he climbs the tree. Jesus sees him, and Jesus, knowing how this would be received by the people, doesn't turn to the religious leaders and say, I'll come home and eat with you. He doesn't turn to the average people and say that. He turns to the arch tax collector, propped indignantly in the tree, and says, Zacchaeus, come down, I'm going to your house for the meal. And he took this as a great honor. And he understood what Christ was doing. He understood that Christ was looking beyond his sin, which nobody else had been able to do, and saw the need in his heart, recognized what he had done climbing the tree. And they go off together, all the other people kind of backing away, murmuring to themselves. And after the meal, Zacchaeus has a statement. Luke 19:8-10. And Zacchaeus stood, rising to the occasion, stretching out his 5'2" frame, and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, Master, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. Four times. To steal meant you had to pay it back plus 20%, one-fifth. He's going four times what he overcharged him. Now notice Jesus' response. Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation. Come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he illustrated with Zacchaeus, the one who was most obviously lost of all those that were in that parade route. This day is salvation. Come to this house. Jesus did not say, "Pretty good, Zacchaeus, you continue to live like this, salvation will finally come to this house." You see, when your money reflects your service to God and man, and that from a heart of love, you worship God, not money, and you use money properly. There are those who use God and worship money. But Zacchaeus at this point worshiped God and used his money, loving God, loving others. So let me encourage you that if this invisible idol is beginning to become visible in your thinking, in your life, your anxiety about money, your focus on it and so on, seek out the deep idols. We called money a surface idol. When you discern money as an idol in your life, you should ask, "Why do I give such attention to money? This is what I focus on, but what's the heart reason that drives me there?" You may use money to serve a deep idol. 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred." The King James margin here says erred, or have been seduced from the faith, turned away from their Christian following, "and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." You see, this ends badly, this path of following money. All evil here means not every evil, but all kinds of evil. Albert Barnes explains it this way: "This is evidently not to be understood as literally true, for there are evils which cannot be traced to the love of money, the evils growing out of ambition and intemperance and debasing lusts and the hatred of God and of goodness. The expression here is evidently a popular saying, all sorts of evils grow out of the love of money." The picture of it as a root means that we could go down and seek the sources. What prompts us to elevate money? Well, you remember again, I said we get back to it, but John reminds us of the three areas of worldly love. 1 John 2:16, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." Look to these things and see if that is the root idol, the heartfelt desire that prompts you to pay attention to money, because it could be a number of different things, you see. Lust of the flesh. "Do I desire to fulfill all my appetites without restraint?" I find that all the time. I find that my desire to spend money is on, "Hey, I like that. I want that." It's not always a thing of food, that appetite, but something that I find neat, you know. That could be a deep idol, would make me use money improperly. Lust of the eyes. "Do I desire comfort in possessions?" I want to be nestled safely in my home, surrounded by my bank account, my savings account, and these things, you see. Are you seeking comfort in possessions? Lust of the eyes, more and more stuff. And then the pride of life. And this is complicated. Do I desire to lord it over others? Such striving for ascendancy may be for the purpose of security. I want to be more secure than others. Control. Not necessarily control over others, but I want control of my life. So I've got to pay attention to money. Power. This is where I can exercise authority over others. Maybe even social approval. I like being looked at with admiration because I have money. Let me close with the example of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 8:9, in the context of Paul urging the churches to give to those who are in need in Jerusalem, he says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Grace, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, grace is a function of love. It's a giving, a loving giving. He was rich. John Calvin expands it. Christ was rich because he was God, under whose power and authority all things are. And farther, even in our human nature, which he put on, he was the heir of all things, inasmuch as he was placed by his Father over all creatures, and all things were placed under his feet. He says he was rich, but he became poor. Adam Clark says this, he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross, that ye, through his poverty, through his humiliation, and death, could be made rich. That you might be rich, Matthew Poole says this, all this that you might be made rich, with the riches of grace and glory, rich in the love of God and in the habits of divine grace. If after your knowledge of this, you yet shall be found straight-hearted, that means narrow-hearted, in compassionating the poverty and afflicted state of his poor members, or straight-handed in ministering unto them, how will you in any measure answer this great love or conform to this great example? He says to the churches, there are those who are in great need, and in fact, their lives may depend on what we give. And so the greatest example he can give is, remember Jesus Christ. Rich beyond our imagination. King of the universe. Jesus was willing to give up everything to win you. He used his powerful position not for himself, but to bargain for you. His treasures were abandoned to gain you as a more important treasure. And this made me think of the parables that he told, Matthew 13:44-45. Again, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field." Something so precious to him, he sells everything to get it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking godly pearls. Finding one, he sells everything that he has to buy it. You see, I think when Jesus was telling us these parables, he was describing himself to induce us to do the same. Don't love the things of the world. Money in greed will be invisible to you. Because you say, well, I look around my neighborhood and I'm nothing special. I don't have an ivory palace. Just have the average two-story, three-bedroom, five-bathroom, double-car garage that everybody else has. Just middle class. Some years ago, the lady who is the director of our preschool, her husband, told me that he had an uncle from Poland who came over, and he sat down with him, and he said, well, I'm amazed at all that I see here. He said, let me just get down. How many hours would you have to work to buy a pair of your work boots? Well, he was a plumber. He was making, I don't know what, $50 an hour or something. And he said, well, about an hour. And he said, no, you don't understand what I'm saying. How many hours would you have to work to buy? He said, no, it would cost me less to buy it than I make in an hour. And he told me that he took him by one of the stores, like a Walmart or a Target or something. And when he stepped inside, he was used to seeing smaller stores with lots of shelves and hardly anything on them. And he just stopped and wept that such bounty could exist. This is why greed becomes invisible to us. It's why it's rather amazing for us to talk about giving and people thinking, hey, leave me alone, you know, when the need is so great around the world.